The 10th commandment is not enforceable by any human law. You cannot make a law that you enforce to someone else not to covet, because you'd never be able to prove who it was that was doing it or not. And yet God says over our hearts, "This is mine, and I see it completely, and I govern it completely."
Hello, and welcome to First Baptist Church of Mattawan's weekly audio message with Dr. Daniel Wigginton. Our culture would have us believe that if something feels right, it must be good. Phrases like "live your truth" or "listen to your heart" seem to be the prevailing wisdom of the day. But God has something very different to say about our desires. Listen as Pastor Daniel teaches about the 10th and final commandment, "You shall not covet."
If you have your Bible, let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 today, and we'll be looking at the 10th commandment. There are only 10 commandments, so this is the 10th one, and we are in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. If you don't have a Bible, then get one of the black pew Bibles on the ends of each of the pews around you, and it's on page 61 in that Bible. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." So you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. I saw an episode of The Twilight Zone a number of years ago. I haven't seen very many of them, so the ones that I have seen stuck in my head, and one in particular that I'm thinking of, there was an employee of a bank who suddenly had developed the ability to hear other people's thoughts. And there was another employee in that bank who was a mild-mannered man who sat nearby the bank vault, and at the end of the day would go into the bank vault and secure everything and come out. And so this employee, who was the main character of the story, who was hearing this mild-mannered man's thoughts. And the man was thinking, "At the end of the day, I'm going to go into that vault and I'm going to take out all of this money and I am out of here and I'm going to Bermuda." And this was extremely alarming. And so the man who could hear his thoughts went to the boss, said, "We need to watch out for this. We've got to stop him. We've got to do something." And so they set up a sting operation at the end of the day. And so at the end of the day, that worker went into that vault and he came out and they stopped him and they said, "We need to see what's in your bag." And guess what? He hadn't stolen anything. He hadn't stolen anything. In fact, all he had done was just thought about it. And he said he'd been thinking about it for years, going in there and taking that money and running off to Bermuda. But he had never actually done it. And so, of course, since he didn't do it, there was no consequence for him. There was no rule that anyone could make for him about thinking about that. And that's how it is for human beings when we have laws and rules for each other. What we can do is we can make rules that govern what actually comes out on the outside. Jesus says of this, he calls it fruits, things that come out on the outside, the words and the actions of human beings. He says, "You, human beings, here's how you know each other, by your fruits." We can't know the secret thoughts and intentions of other people's hearts. We can know what comes out in their words and their actions. And so that's all that we can do as far as laws. That's all that we can do as far as holding one another accountable in churches and any other sort of thing like that. We can go on words and actions. But God actually knows and actually has laws about our very hearts. This 10th commandment is the only one out of the 10 commandments that explicitly and completely has to do with the heart and just what is going on the inside of a human heart. The 10th commandment is not enforceable by any human law. You cannot make a law that you enforce to someone else not to covet, because you'd never be able to prove who it was that was doing it or not. And yet God says over our hearts, "This is mine, and I see it completely, and I govern it completely. God is showing in this 10th commandment, even by the very nature of the way that this commandment is worded, that we are accountable before God, not just for what people around us can see, our actions, or not even just for what people around us can hear, our words that come out of our mouths. We are accountable in the sight of God for the very thoughts of our minds, for the very desires of our hearts. Those belong to Him. He made us heart and mind and soul 100%. We are His. And so He claims this law over you, over me, that I will never be able to look at you and to say for sure whether you're breaking this one. But God knows. God knows. And He holds us accountable. What does it mean to covet? Well, covet just means desire. It means you shall not want, and specifically it means shall not want the things that you are not supposed to want, the things that God has not intended for you. Here's what it says in James 1:14, the relationship between this coveting, this inward desire, and every other sin. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. These outward sins in our lives actually start inwardly. And Jesus points this out so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, where He takes even the other sins that are explicitly worded having to do with outward things and says, actually, you've become a breaker of that if you've done it inwardly. So He says, this outward, you shall not murder. Yes, obviously, you shall not murder in your actions, but if you have murdered in the desires and intentions and thoughts of your heart, then you are a breaker of that sixth commandment, you shall not murder. You're a breaker of that law before God, and He will hold you accountable as a lawbreaker. This one, this commandment, makes it clear that God is over our hearts. In all of the commandments, in every one of them, we've wanted to see how do the three uses of the law apply to this commandment, to this particular part of God's moral law for us. Those three parts are that the law restrains our evil, that the law promotes our godliness, and that the law shows us that we're sinners and drives us to the grace of Jesus for forgiveness. So let's think about those things with respect to the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. How does this law restrain evil? What does the 10th commandment forbid? Well, first and foremost, the 10th commandment forbids discontentment. Discontentment. What is discontentment? Discontentment is dissatisfaction with God and dissatisfaction with what God has provided for us. In general, a feeling of dissatisfaction. Let me read you some scripture having to do with this. 1 Timothy 6:5. People who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Okay? Here's why I read that here. Here's what we're getting at. There are some who approach God Himself and approach their religion before God in such a way that their true expectation is, if I do these things for God, then He's going to give me what I really want, which is to gain the things of this world, to gain in my health and in my wealth, to gain in position and in standing and power, whatever other worldly things you can long after and think this is what will satisfy me. Well, if we imagine that pursuing God, that godliness is a means of gain, is a means of getting the things of this world, it says that that is a mark of a depraved mind and a deprived heart of the truth. That's a mark of discontentment, of dissatisfaction with what God has given us. Later in that same chapter in 1 Timothy 6, it says, but those who desire to be rich. Now, notice this. It doesn't say those who are rich. It doesn't say those who are not rich. It says those who desire to be rich. The desiring, driving portion of their heart is to become rich. those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man, flee these things. It's talking about discontentment, the desire to be rich. It's a breaking of the 10th commandment. And it says in 1 Timothy 6, flee these things. Luke 12, Jesus said, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why be anxious about the rest? Jesus puts the idea of being anxious into the category of covetousness, into the category of discontentment. This is right after he said, be on guard against all covetousness, as Jason read for us at the beginning of the service today. He said, instead of that, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive today in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? He says, you seek all these things. The nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See, discontentment is a sin against God. It's a failure to be satisfied with God. It is a doubting that God is actually good toward his children. It's discontentment. How does this play out? Well, it plays out in a lot of ways. Maybe it plays out in someone's heart in terms of their daydreaming about things that they could have, about high positions that they could have, about what would it be like if I were, I don't know, a princess? What would I do if I were the president? What would I do if I were asked to speak at that prestigious event? Where I know that I know as much as the people who speak at that thing. What would it be like if I was the one up there? I mean, all kinds of things that could pass through your head. This discontentment, it can come through in some of the other ways that we're about to talk about with just straight envy. That thing ought not to be theirs. It ought to be mine. It can come through with just a general feeling of unsettledness. It can come through with a general feeling of, I don't know if I'm going to be provided for. I don't know if I'm going to be okay. I can't sleep at night because I don't know if God's actually going to meet all my needs. Well, here's what it truly boils down to. It boils down to a seeking after satisfaction in things of this world instead of seeking after satisfaction in God himself. I'm going to read you a quote here from Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's available in the Book Nook. Here's what it says. My brethren, the reason why you have not got contentment in the things of the world is not because you have not got enough of them. That is not the reason. But the reason is because they are not things proportionable to that immortal soul of yours that is capable of God himself. Many men think that when they are troubled and have not got contentment, it is because they have but a little in the world. And if they had more, then they would be content. That is just as if a man were hungry, and to satisfy his craving stomach, he should gape and hold open his mouth to take in the wind, and then should think that the reason why he is not satisfied is because he has not got enough of the wind. No, the reason is because the thing is not suitable to a craving stomach. The reason you are not satisfied with what you have in the world is because you were not made for the things of the world. You were made in the image of God. You were made to be satisfied with God, the creator of the universe, the one who is eternal, the one who is not passing away. Here's the thing. If you are discontent right now, you could have 10 times as much as you have right now, and you would continue to be discontent. You know how I know that? Because you're trying to find contentment in things that will pass away, things that you were not made for. Your soul was designed to be satisfied in the eternal, because your soul is eternal. It will last forever. Not eternal in the sense of going back in time forever, as God does, but eternal in the sense that you will never cease to exist. We need to be satisfied in God. And until you're satisfied in God, you're not going to be satisfied. You will gain every accolade that the world has. You could become literally the richest person in the world and still be discontent. If you're trying to be satisfied in things of this world, it's like if you were trying to staff an NBA team with sixth graders. They don't get better by adding more sixth graders. It's like if you were trying to power a nuclear power plant with coal. It's not going to work, no matter how much coal you scoop into it. It's like if you went to a buffet and you said, here's steak, here's celery sticks. I could get one steak or I could get 10 celery sticks onto this plate. 10 is more than one. I'm going to get those 10 celery sticks. You're not going to be satisfied. The steak is the thing that's satisfying. Guys, your heart is seeking satisfaction, and it is good to pursue satisfaction, but you're not going to find it anywhere but in God. He's the one you were made for. So no matter how much you get, you won't be satisfied until you're satisfied in God through Jesus Christ. So this sin, this law, it forbids the sin of discontentment. Second thing that it forbids is the sin of envy. Envy. Now, envy is kind of the thing that we go straight to when we hear this, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, etc. It's looking at something that belongs to someone else and wishing that it were ours instead of theirs. Or not even just a thing that belongs to them, but maybe even their position in life. Something about how God has caused their life to go in His providence that He has not caused our life to go. And we think that ought to be me and not him, not her. Here's what it says in Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Do you like to envy after other people? Then you must really enjoy your rotting bones. That's what it says in Proverbs 14:30. Proverbs 23:17, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. This is something that comes up all the time. This was the subject of Psalm 73 that we prayed through a minute ago, is that there is a tendency for us who know God to look at those who don't know God and say, why are things going so well for them and not for me? But this says, don't do that. Don't let your heart envy those who don't know God. Continue in the fear of the Lord all day. Trust Him. Trust that He knows what is good for you. He knows it. Ephesians 5, it puts covetousness into the same category as sexual immorality and all impurity and says these things must not be named among you. It says that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is something we've got to root out of our hearts. And God will root it out of our hearts as we trust in Christ, as we pursue Him. And it even says there that one who is covetous, that is an idolater. Amazing, isn't it? This is one of two different times in the New Testament where covetousness is equated with idolatry, of taking something that is not God and putting it in a God place in our hearts. This would be the idolatry that would be the kind of idolatry that's a breaking of the first commandment. All right? We'll get to that a little later on too, because this brings all these commandments back together in full circle. But let's think about, what is it that you can envy? What is it that you can covet? Well, just the commandment itself, it lists some things. So let's think about the things that it lists. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. All right, that's pretty straightforward in a way, and it's something that's easy to do in a very literal sense, isn't it? Boy, I wish I had a house like that. All right? Boy, I wish that, you know, that I guess I've got it okay, but the neighbor, they added on. I mean, that's one way to look at this. Or it's not just about the physical house, but about sort of the household, the entirety of their wealth and possessions, to look and to say, well, what has he built up for himself? What has she built up for herself? Why has that not been built up for me? This accumulation of wealth. It has to do with money. It has to do with all of the things that could go together with that. And then he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. All right? Now, the coveting of your neighbor's house, this gets down to the heart motivations that most directly would go into you shall not steal, right? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife goes into the heart motivations that would come down to you shall not commit adultery, right? He says, don't look at the people that God has put in someone else's life and say, that ought to be the people in my life. That ought to be my family. That ought to be my wife. That ought to be my husband. Things should have gone differently for me, and things should have gone differently for them. We should have traded places. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, the people who work for him. He says, or his ox, or his donkey. You know, these are the beasts of burden, the things that are getting the work done around his farm. You know, not many of us, I doubt we have anybody in here who lives on a farm today, okay? But, you know, his tractor, or you might even say, well, his Range Rover or his Tesla. Don't covet those things. Or, he says, don't covet anything that is your neighbor's. Here's the thing. Anything that belongs to someone else, God is saying, I'm the one who put that into their hands. I may use that for their eternal spiritual good, or that may end up to their eternal spiritual harm. But either way, I'm the one who exercises sovereignty and providence over all things, and that includes who gets what, who ends up in what positions in life, who has how much wealth, who marries who. God is the one who ordained those things. And so when we look at anything that is our neighbor's and neglect to love our neighbor, but instead hate our neighbor by saying, the thing that God gave them ought to be mine, we've broken the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Some things that we can covet, money and possessions, just playing off of this, anything that is your neighbor's, coveting money and possessions. I've got to say, there are entire systems of government that are built on playing up people's covetousness toward money and possessions of each other. Guys, socialism is not a system that Christians need to support. All right? Socialism is built on the idea that we look around and we see other people have a bigger piece of the pie than I do. That is wrong. That piece of the pie needs to be my piece of the pie. That's called covetousness. It's wrong economically for a lot of reasons too, such as the pie grows. Human beings are not just consumers of pie. They're also producers of pie. When we work, we actually expand things. It's amazing to think about how much wealth has come into the world over the period of time that humans have been here. You know, how big was the pie when just Adam and Eve were the only ones here? I mean, it was the whole world in theory, right? But how much had they actually gotten? And then more and more people came, more and more people were doing and contributing. And boy, you think right now, there's more people in the world than there has ever been. And the percentage of poverty is lower than it's ever been, too. It's pretty amazing how God has actually used people working hard and people being generous to each other as well in order to provide where we need not develop systems that are all around, how dare he have more than me? How dare our income be unequal? Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't have ways to provide for those who can't provide for themselves. We obviously should. We obviously should, but we ought not have a system that's driven by envy toward other people. I want to also say that often those piece of the pie arguments, they're very selective about which pie they're talking about. But let's think about the worldwide pie right now, okay? If you think about the entire world, did you know that in your household, if you bring in $10,000 a year, you are in the top earning half of the world? Half the people in the world bring in less money than you if you make $10,000 a year. Now, listen to this. If you make $32,400 a year, and that includes all medical benefits, all retirement benefits, everything all put together, then you are in the top 1% of the world. Okay? So now why is the reason that I'm talking about this? Is it because I'm trying to promote an economic system? No, it's because I'm trying to convince you not to covet. All right, we're sitting here in the United States of America, which is among the wealthiest countries in the world and certainly has more wealth accumulated than any other nation in the world, the most productive nation in the world. We're sitting here not just in the United States of America, but literally in one of the wealthiest counties in the United States of America. And yet, when we come to the passage of you shall not covet, where do our hearts go? We start thinking, who are those rich people who have more than me? Guys, we're the rich people. We are sitting in a room filled with rich people. So when we see these things that are directed here at those who are rich, guys, that's us. It's always comparative. It's always, well, who has more than me? And that's just a sign at how thoroughly our hearts are drawn toward covetousness. How much do we have? So much. We have roofs over our heads. We have so much that when we go through the Bible and we see the word famine, it doesn't even faze us. It's just not something that's even on our radar anymore, that there could be a shortage of food with people dying. We're so wealthy that that's not something that even occurs to us as a possible problem. We have so much. So I just want to tell you, like, I just trying to make it explicit here. If you are envious toward other people's money, for one thing, you don't understand how much money you actually have, American. And secondly, you need to get your satisfaction in God, because no matter how much you get, you're not going to be satisfied apart from God. Other things that you could envy toward other people, you could envy their job, not just their income, but the actual job. Boy, I wish that I was in a job like that where I could really love what I'm doing. You could envy their status. Boy, I wish people would look at me the way that they look at them. You could envy their power. Well, they say things and they get done. I wish that was me. You can envy their family situation. Why did I end up in a family where things are so hard when that guy, everything just seems to be easy. Everybody loves Jesus. Everybody loves each other. Why can't I have a family like that? You can envy people's children. You could say, well, I mean, maybe you have your own children. And you say, why can't my kids be like that? Or maybe God hasn't granted you children, and it's a serious desire of your heart, and you say, well, why did God give them to that family and not to me? Maybe you envy other people's health. You say, well, I've eaten right, and I've exercised all these years, and that guy just, he goes to Chili's every day, and he seems fine. God, why? You could envy other people's length of life. Let me read you a passage of Scripture about envying other people's length of life. In John 21, very end of the book of John, Jesus is speaking to Peter and to John. And he tells Peter that Peter's going to be martyred. And then he tells John essentially that he's not. I'm paraphrasing here because I don't want to have to explain more than I have to explain about that passage right now. But it says that he told them this, and then he said to Peter, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Here's what Jesus was saying to Peter. He's saying, you're going to be martyred in following me. There's probably more that you could do in your life and ministry if you weren't martyred. There's probably more influence that you could have. There's probably more people that you could win to Jesus. There's probably more books of the Bible that you could write. But I'm going to have you martyred, Peter. And John, he's going to live a lot longer than you. And you know what Peter says, or what Jesus says to him? He says, what is that to you? Follow me. I mean, this is Jesus' words to two of his disciples who he has ordained that their lives are going to go very differently from here on out. And he says, what is that to you? Follow me. That's what we need to hear here. God has said, follow Jesus. He's going to work out how things go. He's going to work it for our good. And that's going to look different in each life. Follow Jesus anyway. Just follow Jesus. As Christians, we could envy each other's spiritual giftings. Some people are gifted in certain ways that get more attention than other people, right? This was a big problem in the Corinthian church, and Paul wrote to them, hey, you don't all have to be hands. You don't have to all be feet. You don't have to all be eyeballs or mouthpieces. God made the whole body with different spiritual giftings to fit together perfectly. You could envy someone else's church. You could say, boy, if I could just get into that church, then things would be okay. This is part of the reason for perpetual church hopping that you see sometimes. Is, boy, I think that I would finally be satisfied if I found a problem in this church that I joined. I thought it was the perfect church, but I found a problem. I'm going to go join that one because I don't think it has any problems. Dissatisfaction. Just this constant covetousness. But when we envy, here's what it says in James 4. What causes quarrels among you? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You know, what this is saying is fights and quarrels, what stirs those up? Well, it's envy, it's covetousness. And this is plainly what it says in James 4. If you are someone who's in conflict with others on a regular basis, you may have convinced yourself that it's because you're so holy. You may have convinced yourself that it's because you just got a bad lot in life. But James 4 says, why don't you carefully consider the thoughts and intentions of your heart? What are your covetous desires towards others that are causing quarrels and fights among you? You see, this covetousness is not just a sin toward God. It's not even just a sin in the heart toward man, but it's a sin that stirs up all kinds of conflicts and hatreds. And it really embitters souls toward each other. Another thing that is a sin, that's a breaking of the 10th commandment, is grieving at the good of others. This is something that the 10th commandment forbids. Grieving at the good of others, or we could include in that, rejoicing at their harm. Psalm 73, again, we read this earlier, where the psalmist Asaph was troubled in looking at the prosperity of wicked people around him. And he says in Psalm 73, verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you, God. When we look at the prosperity that God sends into someone else's life and we are covetous of it, this says that is an embittered soul, that's a pricked heart, that is being like a brutish animal toward God. Job, actually, in Job 31:29, it says, he tells God, if I had rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exulted when evil overtook him, then he would have been in sin. So when we look at the good that God brings into someone else's life, our call is to rejoice in that and not to grieve over it. When you see, I'm trying to make up an illustration on the fly that I'm not going to go with, so just don't worry about that, all right? But we feel this all the time. Why did that thing go well for them? Oh, it hurts me to see them doing well. No. Let's get that out of our hearts. Get that out of our hearts. Don't grieve at the good that God sends into other people's lives. And then also, this forbids inordinate desires for earthly things. What do we mean by inordinate desires? Inordinate means out of order. Desires means desire, stuff that you want, covetousness. When we look at the things of the world, things that in themselves might be good things, and we start to attach rank and desire to those things that is not worthy of those things. That's having inordinate desire toward earthly things. Things that in themselves are not evil, but it's evil in putting them in that order in our hearts. So Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You hear that? You cannot serve God and money. That doesn't mean you can't have money as a servant of God. But it means you can't serve money and serve God and say, I'm going to make this work somehow. We're a servant of one or the other. If money comes up to that level, it's out of order. First John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, all of those things are not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And Colossians 3:5 tells us to put to death what is earthly in you, including covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, put it to death. Now, how do we put it to death? Well, let's talk about that in just a minute, all right? We'll talk about that in what the law says we are to do. But what we're not to do is we're not to take non-God things and put them into a worshipful place in our hearts. Put them into a place of the goal of our hearts. The first commandment is, you shall have no other God before me. And Paul comes around and says, covetousness is having another God in God's sight. Taking these things and putting them in the order of a God, of an object of worship in our hearts. And he says, put that to death. Kill that thing. All right? So, what does this promote? What does the 10th commandment promote as far as godliness in our lives? Well, if it forbids discontentment, then it promotes contentment. Okay? So let's talk about pursuing contentment. What does that look like? Well, what it looks like is setting your affections, setting your heart's precious emotions toward God. And how are you going to set your affections toward God? Well, first thing you have to do is start thinking about God. You're not going to grow to love what you don't think about. You're not going to increase in your love toward what is out of your mind. Now, it's said often, out of sight, out of mind. All right? Had a friend in seminary who he had gone on a trip, and his wife called him up and said, do you miss me? And he said, out of sight, out of mind. Don't do that. Don't say that. But if you get God out of your sight, then God's going to get out of your mind, and God's going to get out of your affection. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus is right in the middle of telling people about these treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. He's about to go and tell you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God and money. And what he says right in the middle of that, right in the middle of this teaching about setting our affections on God and not on worldly things, he says this, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You know what he's saying? The eye is the lamp of the body. It sounds like a strange thing to put in the middle of teaching about money. What he's saying is, where are you pointing the eyes of your heart? What are you setting your mind on? The things that you're thinking about are where you are opening the eye of your heart. If you are thinking about just setting your mind, dwelling on worldly things all the time, then Jesus puts the picture there that your God is out of your sight. You have turned your eyes toward the world and its darkness, and your whole heart is going to start filling up with darkness. But if we take the lamp of our body, the eye, and we turn it toward heaven, and we start looking toward God with our thoughts, with our minds, with our opening of the Bible on a regular basis and our meditating on it through prayer, then God's going to start filling up our hearts with his light. He's going to start turning our affections toward him. It's put very simply in Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. It's as simple as, I'm going to say it again because this is the instruction for you going out of here. If you want to obey the 10th commandment, here is the instruction. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The primary way that God has for that to happen on a regular basis in our lives is what we call the ordinary means of grace. Things like being in the Bible, things like being in prayer, things like prioritizing the attendance of church together and encouraging each other. There's a few other scriptures that are related to this. There is great gain in godliness. Remember earlier we said, what if you're pursuing godliness for the purpose of gain? Well, that's evil, but he says there's great gain in godliness with contentment. You hear that? With contentment. Not godliness for the purpose of what can I get out of God, but godliness with a contented heart. I don't need anything else out of God. I've got God. There is gain in that, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Did you hear that? Do you have food and clothing? Let's be content with what God has given us. Let's be satisfied in God. Philippians 4, Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, if this were somebody going on the Oprah Winfrey Network and revealing some kind of a secret about how to handle being in need, who knows what they would come out with? And who knows how many books they would sell? But do you want to know what Paul says? He says, here's the secret to being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Saying, I can find contentment in my times of need. Even when I have legitimate needs that aren't met, that I am pursuing, that I want those needs to be met so that I can go on living. Even in those times, Paul says, I have strength in Christ. I am content in Christ. That's the secret, is to be satisfied in Jesus. It's amazing. Here's one of the outworkings of that in 2 Corinthians 10. Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Guys, if you do not have what you wish you had in the world today, and yet you are satisfied in Jesus, the Bible says, you are stronger than ever. You are expressing the glory of God more clearly than ever right now. When I am weak, then I am strong. Just a little more encouragement from Scripture for you. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Here's another reason you can be content. If your faith is in Jesus, he is with you. And he's not going to leave. He's going to keep you to the end. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. If God hasn't supplied it, you don't need it. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Will you walk uprightly with God? If you don't have something, it's not a good thing for you. We can trust that. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's saying, here it is. God, if you trust in Jesus, God is working all things toward your glorification in heaven for all eternity. He's saying, whatever it is that you are going through or experiencing or lacking right now, God has designed that for your eternal riches in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places forever. It's good. He is working for your good, everything. So we need to trust that. Now, if your faith is not in Jesus today, I know you're not content. I know that your heart is not satisfied. The way that Augustine, the way that Augustine put it is that there is this God-shaped hole that's in everyone's heart, and we seek satisfaction, but we can't be satisfied until God himself fills that hole. But it's even bigger than that. It's not just that there's a hole there. It's that you were designed for God. You can't be satisfied with these little things of the earth. You're not going to be satisfied until you trust in Jesus and find your satisfaction in him. Another thing that we're called to is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. This is the opposite of covetousness. It's the opposite of that desire to tear other people down, to steal, to accuse God of wrongdoing in what he has and hasn't given us. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Every circumstance, we can give thanks to God in that circumstance. Even as we're asking God to change that circumstance in many cases, we can say, God, thank you. And we can look and we can see innumerable things that he's blessed us with, both now and for all eternity. Even as we're instructed of how to bring our requests to God, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Even as you're telling God, here's what I need, thank God for what he's given. Another thing that we're called to do is to rejoice at the good of others. Kind of covered this already in saying we're not to grieve at the good of others. But when you see God do something remarkable and good in somebody else's life, praise God for it. When your neighbor adds on to their house and you think it's going to be 20 years before I can do that, praise God that they got to add on to their house. God gave that to them. When you see someone get the job that you wish you had gotten, you can say, God, you have good intentions for me, and you've provided something good for her. Praise you, God. Thank you. We can praise God for doing good to others. And we can also, listen to this, store up treasure in heaven. Not treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and kill, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That's what Jesus said. There's no moths, there's no rust, there's no thieves in heaven. It's there forever. What does that mean? Well, it means serving God, expecting that he richly rewards those who seek him, expecting that we will enjoy Christ forever, that he himself is our treasure. Here's what Jesus said about this while he was on earth. Jesus said to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus, he was going without food one day and not even explaining to his disciples why not. He was doing without an essential thing of human life and saying, here's my real food. It's to do God's will. Be satisfied in God and be satisfied in obedience to God. Enjoy serving God according to what he has said, and you're storing up treasure in heaven. The kingdom of heaven, here's what it's like. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, Matthew 13, that a man found and covered up, and in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's worth giving up the things of this world in order to pursue Christ. Where Paul can even say, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Isn't that freeing? All these things that the world thinks are the best and just the goal of life, we can say that's garbage. Oh, so freeing to say, I want Jesus. Jesus is my satisfaction. Well, what do you do if you are rich, okay? And remember, I said, well, that's us, okay? What do we do? Well, here's the instruction that we have. Some are going to need to give up a lot, okay? In order to avoid covetousness, in order not to treasure the things of the world, some will have to become poor. Why do I say that? Because Jesus told that to a rich man. He said in Matthew 19:21 to this rich man, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's what it's going to take in some people's hearts to treasure Christ, to give up the things of the world. All who are rich, though, are called to use their wealth, to use the things that God has given them, to treasure Christ by giving generously for God's glory and for others' good. Why do I say that? 1 Timothy 6:17-19. As for the rich in this present age, again, that's you. As for you, Americans in one of the wealthiest American counties that exists, as for you, the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We pray in here at least once a month, sometimes more often, give us this day our daily bread, right? And yet, what can we do to provide that daily bread that we're praying for other people? We can give generously. We can be those who don't prioritize our own gain, but prioritize the glory of God and others' good in the way that we use the wealth that God has provided for us. Or not even just the wealth, but all of these rich blessings, the families, everything that we have for God's glory. So what do we need out of all of this? Well, more than anything else, we need to be forgiven. Okay? So I hope that not in this sermon or not in any sermon have you perceived these sermons to say, we here at this church, we're the good people who don't break this commandment. And we're preaching about all the bad people out there who do break this commandment. Here's the thing. The law exposes us as lawbreakers. This is a primary function of the law, is to show us that in our fallen, sinful state, and even as Christians with our old self still hanging around, that we are breakers of the law in thought and word and in deed, and the command, do not covet, ought to convict you and me today. For some of you, it convicts you as believers who need to run back to the grace of Jesus and confess your sin and be cleansed of all unrighteousness as he forgives you. And for some, you are apart from Jesus today. And you have thought to yourself, treasure Jesus, that sounds crazy. What kind of money is he trying to get out of me? That's not the point. We want you to have eternal life. And if you're all about the things of this world, you don't have eternal life. And I want you to see that, and I want you to turn to Jesus. And I want you to know that this command that exposes the heart, it helps us to see that God knows every bit of your heart. See, this is good news for evil hearts. There's a bad news first, which is that God knows exactly what is evil in your heart, not just about covetousness, but about having other gods and worshiping the wrong way and taking God's name in vain, and about dishonoring the Sabbath day, and about dishonoring your father and your mother and being murderous in your heart, and about stealing, about lying, about every command that there is. God knows what is going on in your heart. You are laid bare in front of God. You are laid bare in front of the Savior Jesus, and yet Jesus laid down his life for people just like you, knowing the thoughts and intentions and every ugly thing that has ever crossed your mind or popped up in your heart that you want. Even those heart sins. Here's what it says in John 2. Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows exactly what's in you when nobody else does. It says in Matthew 9, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" He knew it. It was laid bare in front of him. And yet, what did he do? God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners from the heart, Christ died for us. So this sin that is explicitly directed toward the secret thoughts of your heart, just know that Jesus knew about every one of those. And if you will trust in Christ, then you'll know that he carried every one of those to the cross, died for it, suffered the penalty of the Father for it in his death, and rose from the dead to put it away, and he offers you forgiveness, and he offers you eternal life, and to take you into his heavenly kingdom as his child with a full heavenly inheritance forever, if you will come and repent and put your faith in Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for everything. Lord, there is nothing good that you've withheld from those who walk uprightly. God, you give so much that is good even to those who hate you. And how much more do you care for those who love you? And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant us contentment in Christ. Lord, I pray that anyone who is seeking satisfaction apart from Christ, apart from eternal life through faith in him, I pray that you would turn them away from those fake things. I pray that you'd show them the vanity, just the falseness of all of those counterfeits. And I pray that you'd turn them toward the true, satisfying God. Turn them toward you and toward reconciliation with you in the Savior Jesus who you sent. Lord, I pray that you would grant us as a church to be people who would enjoy you. Lord, I pray that you would drive away fights and quarrels that are stirred up by the desires and passions of our flesh, by our covetousness. God, I pray that you'd grant us with respect to all the ways that you've ordered our lives and the lives of others around us. I pray that you'd grant us to love you and to love each other as we celebrate the good that you do for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.